Anybody got a guess? What was the most quoted scripture, Bible book that Jesus gave? Genesis? Proverbs? What do you think? Anita, you want to guess? I could tell. You're just like on the edge of your seat.
Isaiah? I don't know.
Isaiah? He did quote Isaiah. That's not number one, though.
Luke?
It's in the Old Testament. Begins with D. Begins with D. That narrows it down.
Deuteronomy.
Somebody said it out there. Okay. You won the prize. You get all those pink petals outside. Take them home with you. Deuteronomy. Of course, we finished Acts last week. It was only a year it took us to get through that. We're still living out Acts. It's not a book that's done. We didn't close the book. It's still playing out in your lives, playing out my life and yours. That's exciting. But the next book is Deuteronomy. If you turn to that, it's the fifth book of the Bible. It's called Deuteronomy because it's the second giving of the law. French is two. The second giving, it's brought up again. It's rehearsed. Moses will go over the law again. And he'll go over some other things as well. This particular book is part of the package called the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis and ending with Deuteronomy. Of course, you have the prophets that would come, and you have Psalms, the songs, Proverbs, minor and major prophets. That makes up our Old Testament. We're well on our way. We know the most quoted book by Jesus. That should get us excited to dig in here. In chapter 1, verse 1, these be the words which Moses spake. When I first read that, it sounded to me like a pirate saying that. I don't know. These be the words which Moses spake. Let's parlay. Unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. These be the words Moses spake. Okay, so this is going to be one of the books of Moses. The first five books are considered the books of Moses. He would be involved in this book, and the things that were said are recorded here from Moses. Now that we're going from the New Testament, studying the book of Acts back to the Old Testament, we should ask the question, we should address the question, why do we study the Old Testament? The Old Covenant. Well, why study American independence? Why study the Holocaust? Why study these things that already took place in the past? I hope you know that answer. Unless history is kept in the rear view mirror of humanity, we are apt to repeat the things and not glean from the lessons already learned from our forefathers and foremothers. We might fail to apply the wisdom gained, and in fact, even repeat mistakes that were made. It's good for the young to consult the old, and that's really what we're doing today. The new believers, the new church, we're Christians here today, but we're consulting the old covenant, and there's much to glean here. It's part of our foundation, in fact. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 tells us that. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Isn't that nice to know this morning? You're not a stranger or foreigner. You're not some weird thing just troops around this earth and this trying to figure out life, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints in the household of God. That's part of who you are. I can tell you that with confidence this morning because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. You've placed your life in his hands. I can tell you that you're a fellow citizen with the rest of the saints, the community of saints, in the household of God. You belong. That's really nice. That's comforting. Goes on in Ephesians from chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 20. You are built upon the foundation, and here it is, of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, speaking of the New Testament, Paul the apostle, Peter who had been an apostle, the one sent out with the gospel of Christ. The prophets referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, The ones that would speak the future would be the more popular prophets, prophesying, foretelling the events, but also the ones speaking the word of God, Moses, Abraham, and those, all included in that. They're all part of the old covenant. They're all part of that foundation that we build our house of faith on. Right? All of us are under construction in here. I hope you know that. You've been given a foundation when you start your life with Christ. You trust in Him. And now you start to build from that foundation. Build your house of faith. In that house of faith, you have a nice place to live. You have a couch where you can rest. There's verses, there's the Word of God you can rest in and take comfort in. There's food. You go to the fridge and man, it's stocked full. The Word of God brings food. It brings nourishment. It satisfies something that chocolate cake doesn't touch as much as we would like to think. Chocolate cake does satisfy a certain element of our flesh, but there's something it doesn't touch. And that's the spiritual need, that spiritual void we have in our life. And it's just God's size, shape. And nothing will fit in that except God Himself, His Word, His truth, spiritual things and matter. So there's literal food. So that foundation needs to be built upon. And we build our house of faith upon that. The foundation being the apostles and prophets speaking of the Old and New Testament. We're building on the Word of God. In whom all the building fitly framed, still in Ephesians, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What a cool thing God is doing. It's not just some loose religion kind of thing and, yeah, I'm a Christian and these are some of the things I do and I don't do. There's something dynamic going on. There's something powerful going on. God's really building a temple of living stones, you and me being part of that. Lively stones, Peter would say. Okay, the prophets of the Old Testament. Here we are, Deuteronomy, Moses speaking here. Establishing our foundation as we approach his book. An example of an apostle before we go any further. Of course, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he would open up the book of Romans, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Romans 1:2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. See, the two tie together. Part of our foundation, it's not like the Old Testament is an old foundation that's broken up somewhere out in the yard somewhere. It's part of the foundation that we build upon. The two work together. And it's important that we go through the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation. Some people approach you and say, well, we're only a New Testament church. We're only looking at the New Testament. Well, your foundation is half there then. You need the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. Romans 1:3, just to finish that thought, concerning his son Jesus Christ. Paul calling himself an apostle, tying himself to the prophets, about what? Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, speaking of David, the Old Testament all ties together. Jesus Christ is the one that would be to come. And all this preparation time that we're going to be looking at now, the people of Israel. In verse 2, back in Deuteronomy. There are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. If you had a choice, if I were to ask you this morning, hey, we're going to take a trip, and there's two choices we have. You have my canoe, which will take 40 years to get there, or we can go on a 747 or whatever and get there in 11 days. It's still kind of long, but just the question, just in comparison to what this journey was that the Israelites took, it was an 11-day course that they would take from the parting of the Red Sea. Everybody remembers that story in the Bible where they were delivered from Egypt. Moses was a big part of that. Who was leading them across? Moses. All right. From that point to the Promised Land, which is modern-day Israel today, is an 11-day journey. Egypt to Israel is 11 days by foot. Yeah, with all the kids and goats and everything, it's about 11 days, maybe a couple extra, depending on how many times you got to stop and the kids are whining and so forth. Mm-hmm. You know how it goes. But it's not that long. It took 40 years. So if you had the choice before you of 11 days and 40 years, most of us would say, well, 11 days sounds a little better. The choice isn't really, in this case, isn't the vehicle, the mode of transportation, The choice here is obedience to God. Obedience to God would be 11 days or so. Disobedience to God, rebellion, would be 40 years. Whew. Quite a lesson just in that, in verse 2 there. I could imagine if they had a GPS at that time in the desert, if these people of Israel had a GPS, it would continually be doing that crazy, annoying thing that our GPSs do that says rerouting, rerouting. Sometimes, have you ever had it when your GPS says turn around? You're really messed up then. There's no way, you're really going in the wrong direction. It's not going to reroute for you. You just got to turn around. So their GPS constantly going off, rerouting. They're just going in the route, turn around, going in the direction that God would lead them, but because of their rebellion. Horeb being mentioned here in verse 2, that's the region of Mount Sinai. And that should ring a bell. That's where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. Kadesh Barnea mentioned here also in this verse, and that's the southern border of Israel, which would be, of course, the Promised Land, modern-day Israel being the Promised Land. Verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, remember it took 40 years, 40th year in the 11th month, right at the end, on the first day of the month that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Deuteronomy, this book that Moses wrote, would be written, recorded in the last month, last 30, maybe 40 days of Moses' life. That would be an interest to most people. It's a kind of something that piques human interest, is the thing that someone says on their way out, their last words, their final words, the completion of their life, you know, they're trying to sum up things, settling out matters. This reminds me of my wife, who loves to settle matters, to have things settled. She doesn't like to leave things unsettled. I'm not talking about the dishes or something like that, which is true, but I'm talking more about relationships. If there's a matter between two people and it just isn't right, she wants that thing ironed out. She wants those two people to figure it out and fix it. To settle that matter, to complete the matter, not to leave things hanging when it comes to personal relationships. And I admire her in that. She encourages me in that way. So God bless her in that ministry she has of settling things, completing things. And Moses is doing that. He's completing the matter. So much has gone by since he raised the staff and they went across the Red Sea. So much has transpired in those 40 years. Children have been born, new families raising up, difficulties, challenges, a lot of miracles, a lot of testing, a lot of struggle, victories, the highs and the lows. And now he's just kind of concluding things. At 120 years old, you could imagine he would be ready to. This is really Moses' final address to the people. He'll recount in Deuteronomy for the children of Israel, his audience being the children of Israel and us speaking to us as well, the work of God in their past, many of them being born in the wilderness. Many didn't see that miracle of the Red Sea being parted, but they would see other miracles in the desert. Exhortations would be, we'll see these coming up right away here, about entering into the Promised Land. Words of encouragement, exhortation. Exhortation a lot of times has that coach, kind of football coach, kind of correction thing, you know, kind of a little bit rough. Exhortation always reminds me of that, my coach Al Bernetti, right? Verse 4, and he had slain Sihon, that's how you pronounce it, I actually looked that up, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og. Everyone should have an Og in their life. The king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. Got that all? There was victories along the way. That's what that verse is saying. These lands that Israel was traveling through, these people were not exactly barren, although it was desert land. There was people that occupied these areas. There were other people. And some of them, Sihon being one of them, and Og, were not too keen on 1 or 3 million people kind of going through their front yard, so to speak, you know, with their goats and their whatever else they have, they could possibly have. You could imagine 1 to 3 million people. It's hard to imagine. Numbers 21 talks about specifically about that particular event. We won't go there, but it says Israel smote him by the edge of the sword. If you went there, you would see that their victory came through an actual battle, a physical battle. I know in part the wilderness wanderings were due to disobedience, but the extended time should not be understood to simply be punishment, as if that was what it was all about. You were disobedient, Israel, and therefore you're punished with this 40 years of wandering in the desert. We also need to understand that there's training going on here during those 40 years. There's preparation going on for things that they would encounter, like King Sihon, these battles they would encounter. So there's preparation and training going on. So God has purposes also in that extended time that they'd be in the wilderness. Keep in mind, these people were slaves. These Hebrew people were slaves. They were slaves to Egypt. They knew how to make bricks very well. They've been doing it for hundreds of years, building the nice things that we can go over to Egypt and visit. You know, all those sphinxes and all those things that are over there, those wonders of the world. A lot of those things were built by the hands of the Israelites, you know, by hand. This hard labor, hundreds and hundreds of years at the whip of Pharaoh, making bricks, making huge bricks. When I talk a brick, it ain't a little one. You know, those stones over there that they built their pyramids with and everything, those things are monstrous. They still study that today. They don't know, without our big excavation equipment, how do they get these bricks that are they're the size of, you know, from this pew all the way back. There's tons and tons of weight. They have colleges and universities that theorize on how they would move these things around and get them up to where they got them. But that was part of their history. They were slaves. They really weren't cohesive as a nation. They didn't know how to function as a nation. They knew how to be slaves. They knew what it was like to be under the rule of Egypt. So they didn't have that cohesiveness as a nation, how to rule themselves. They were very vulnerable. They're very weak at that point. So you could see the need for preparation and training. Part of the reason that God would extend that time. In verses 5 through 8, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb," remember that's Mount Sinai, where the law was given, "saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places near thereunto, in the plain and the hills and the valley and in the south by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to the seed after them." God's timing. Okay, we've been wandering around. The preparation, the training, the discipline has been administered. Now it's time to go. That's an exciting command. When God says go, that's very exciting. We've experienced that, and when you have that experience, you have your family members, your people close in your church, whatever, experience that, go. It's exciting. It just is exciting. But it's all of us. It's been given to all of us. It's called the Great Commission. The first word of the Great Commission is
go.
Go. Go. So we all can have that excitement that God desires for us to go. To go into the places that we've been called, into our workplaces, to our homes, to our jobs, our communities, and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing, preaching the gospel of Christ, showing the love of God, the Great Commission. Verses 9 through 12, now it's going to shift a little bit. Moses is going to speak. "And I spake," that's Moses saying, "unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you." Moses throwing in a blessing there. as he's speaking. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? A lot of people equals a lot of birthdays. Well, yeah. A lot of people equals a lot of problems. People have problems. You don't have to live too long to discover that. We're quirky and we're jerky. Okay, I'm number one in the quirky jerky club. I was talking to Gretchen about this recently, about God putting difficult people on our path to cause us to grow, etc. I was half serious, though, when I said he doesn't have to try real hard to find those difficult people because people are difficult to begin with. They really are. We all have our hang-ups. We're quirky and jerky. There's no question about it. Let's get over it, okay? Let's move on. Let's trust Jesus. He puts people around us. That's what he does, and we... Iron sharpens iron. We start finding the annoyances and those things, and we become annoyed with people, and that's when God challenges us, really, to get beyond ourselves, beyond that fleshly annoyance, and really express his love, to see that crucified, to see that fleshly stuff crucified, and to really love people, and get beyond the annoyances and the weird thing people do, and to love them properly. That's an exciting thing as a Christian, to have the power of his crucifixion to work in our lives, to really love people and get along with them. He gives us that power. Boy, do we need it. We need it. I also mentioned to her, Gretchen, it was even more recently, that I am, of course, one of these difficult people. And in this contest, I asked her why I still like to bug my little sister, Anita. She's with us today. Welcome here, Anita. And so now I can publicly apologize in front of the world and my church that I've been a jerk to you my whole life. And I just love to bug you. And I don't know why. I just feel automatically. I did it again. She came up here. And the first thing I saw her, I just felt like bugging her. I didn't even say hi. I just wanted to bug her. What's wrong with me? I'm 40 years old. It's still like I'm back home or something. Who said that? Who said that? Oh my goodness, right on. Spot on. Okay. Yes. But as much as I bug her, I got to say, I did one time, I gave her a Raggedy Ann doll. And that like that fixes everything. Oh my goodness. That was horrible. I used to make her walk. If we were walking to school together, she would have to walk 10 feet behind me, not violate. 9 feet? I would get mad. 10 feet. So that was how crazy bad I was. And so I'm asking for her forgiveness now and repenting. That's part of what's happening today. But difficult people. Moses is like, wow, he's got millions of these difficult people. He's got millions of these quirky, jerky people like me. And it goes around like this in the community of the church. When we talk about Moses, we say, hey, you know, we'll recognize him in heaven because he's the one with the flat nose. There's a reason why we say that. It's because he was always on his face praying because of the people, the issues that he would run into, the issues of the families, the constant problems. So this is what Moses is talking about now, how this particular thing was dealt with. Strife was dealt with. And I think we've got to wrap it up in these verses somehow that all the singing, I don't know, we really burned some time this morning, but we need to bring it in for a landing, and so I'll try to do that. But speaking of difficult people, quirkiness and jerkiness, strife, of course, is a result of that in the home, in the workplace, in the community, strife. People mad at each other, the difficulty, that tension. You can almost cut it with a knife sometimes. Proverbs speaks of that term. In fact, I counted 13 instances, 13 Proverbs just dealing with strife. Not a new issue. It's old as the Bible and old as Genesis. Abraham and Lot, of course, were the first mention of the term strife. Why? Because there was a lot of people that were next to each other. Abraham's people, Lot's people, and they said they were getting mad at each other. There was strife. I'll share some verses in Proverbs about that. Proverbs 17 says this. This is how bad strife is. It's better to have a dry morsel. If you're you're gluten-free, you know exactly what a dry morsel is. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house filled with sacrifices, with strife. So you've got this house going on, that you got worship music going on, you're all about Christ, and but wait a minute, there's strife going on. There's strife, and it's just like, oh, you know what? It's better to be out in a tree somewhere with a gluten-free cupcake. Sorry for who brought those in. I'm sure they're good. I didn't try them yet. I'm already in trouble. I am in trouble already. I'm sure they're wonderful. I'll just be leaving this door right now. So you gotta
bite your tongue.
But I love the visual that particular proverb brings to mind. You know, somebody there with just some dry toast or something, a burnt old dry toast, and instead of being in a house that's filled with food, but people angry at each other. Going on stuff. God says, yeah, you're right. That is hard to be in. It's better to be out in the field eating a dry piece of toast instead of eating wonderful things in the midst of people that are with that type of friction, strife. Another proverb, 26:20, where no wood is, and here's some educational ones, let's get victory in this area. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Important lesson about strife this morning. Let's not want to bash it and say, you know, it's a bad thing. We know it's bad. Well, let's learn something. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Does anybody not believe that? You wood burners out there. If you don't put the wood in there, it's going to go out. Pretty simple. If you stop with the mouth, you stop feeding that fire, the strife will cease. Back off. Here it is. There's the control mechanism right there to that strife, that fire going on. There's the wood coming out, log shooting out, and the fire going up hot. Okay, that's the feeding to the strife, the words. Okay, we got the picture. Proverbs 26:21, following that, as coals are to burning coals, the wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Kindle strife, okay? So the same idea, that somebody that's got that going on, got some nastiness inside, wants to kindle strife. Somebody that is hurting inside perhaps feels better when there's strife, wants to make everybody else miserable. Misery loves company. Another way to say Proverbs 26:21. He that is of a proud heart, so our answer is, well, don't keep feeding the fire along with that guy that's doing it, right? He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And here we know we're going to understand some of the forensics here. Let's take it apart. Let's see where this strife is coming from. It's pride in the heart. Stirs up strife. Here's the difference. This is Proverbs 28:25. But he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And biblically saying being made fat is a good thing, all right? That's riches, that's richness of the spirit. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. So pride, of course. Finally, Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Well, that's one way to deal with it. Remove the scorner, right, from the situation and strife will cease. That's one way to do it. Here's another way. Apply the antidote to pride. Okay? Yeah, you can remove that person. Here's a better way. Apply the antidote to pride. And that is grace. There is one antidote to pride. Only one. Only one in this world. One antidote to pride. And that is the grace of God. The grace of God will dethrone people. It'll take them off that prideful throne that they're on. I've been on that throne. And when I received Jesus Christ, that was a dethroning experience. Same for everyone that has received Jesus Christ. It's a stepping down off the throne. You receive the grace of God. It says that you can't do it, Paul. Everything that you measured up doesn't measure up. You've fallen short. And I say, okay, I believe that. I know. I accept that. I am a sinner. I want you to have control of my life and be my Lord. And I'm stepping off of that throne. It's a dethroning antidote to pride is grace, being dethroned, losing your life and finding it in Him. Find it in Him when He's the Lord of your life. Praise the Lord. Paul would say this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God. I don't count my life dear to myself. He's let that go. He's lost himself. He's dissolved in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. We have more to say on this topic of strife, of flesh management, I like to call it. You as parents out there, moms especially, you deal with flesh management from not just changing dirty diapers, but changing dirty mouths and that kind of thing. And working in flesh management, working with kids and seeing them grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so I pray this morning as we close, Lord Jesus, for your grace is upon the moms here and the dads, Lord, that you would give us that gift of discernment, Lord Jesus, to know when to speak and know when not to throw the wood on the fire, Lord, to back off. Lord, if it takes to go out and eat dry toast in the field somewhere sometimes, whatever it is, Lord, that we'd hear your voice and your guidance. We would have wisdom in these difficult things, Lord, as Moses did. And our noses would become flat as well. Would just fall on our faces, Lord, and say, I have no idea. I don't know what to do in this situation. Lord, help me. That's a great place to be. Lord, we pray you deliver us, Lord Jesus Christ, from the enemy. And the enemy's hands would be loose from our children, Lord God. Your blood would be over them right now, we pray, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mighty power working in our families, Lord. Help us go forward in delight and grace this morning. Amen. Enjoy a cupcake, if you would.
Bite your tongue.
I'm going to eat one right now.
You better. After you've
said dinners.